All right, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. We've got a pretty lengthy section ahead of us today, so you'll be standing for a bit longer than you normally stand, and I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read this for us. We're looking at chapter 9, verse 22 through the end of the chapter, so 22 through 57. And please put your full attention on this. Because this is God's word. This is what God wants to say to us as his people this morning. Judges 9, starting in verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamar, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose up from ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Barith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulders. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled into it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Y'all can have a seat. Father, we once again, as Mike just prayed, want to ask you to open our eyes spiritually and unclog our ears and make us, in a very wholehearted, sincere way, receptive to what you're saying to us. We know what it's like to be profoundly influenced by an outside force, whatever that might be. And we're asking you now to author in us a deep impact of the gospel, that we would be most profoundly impacted by the truths that you speak to us in your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, let's think about farming for a moment. Let's say you knew nothing about how food happens. For the record, food doesn't magically appear in the grocery store, and it doesn't just show up in your pantry, in your refrigerator. You might think that. Sometimes I don't really pause to consider how food happens, but it doesn't just magically appear. So imagine you visit a farm, because this is where food happens, and you say to the farmer, "Show me how it works. Where does food come from?" And so the farmer leads you out into a dirt field, and he says, "Behold," and it's just dirt. Like the kind of dirt, if you got it on your pants, you would say, "Oh man, worthless dirt. Gotta wash it off now, such an inconvenience." Dirt, like the kind of dirt you're always avoiding and saying it's dirty, it's bad. He says, "This is where food happens, in the dirt." And you say, "Explain, like there's got to be more to it." And so he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a handful of these little insignificant looking dots. These are called seeds. And he says, "Essentially, I put these in the dirt. That's it. Essentially, that's it. That's how it works." And if you knew nothing about farming, and this is how it was explained to you, you'd say, "That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that everything that sustains life, like food, you know, plants grow out of the dirt, and then we eat either the plants or our livestock eat the plants, and then we slaughter the livestock and we eat the livestock, or we make milkshakes out of the livestock. You know, it's hard to believe that it all comes from dirts and dots. That is unfathomable. That can't be how it works. It doesn't seem like anything productive is happening when you put these little dots called seeds in dirt. How can we be sure anything is really happening? I mean, all of life is contingent on this process. How can we be sure that anything is really happening?" And there are basically three ways that you can be sure. Number one, the farmer says so. Someone who knows a lot about this process, whose life's work is to engage in this process, is telling you with all of their authority, "This is how it happens." And so you can take it from me by faith, whether you fully understand it or not, that it is how it happens because I say so. You can also steward the mystery that obviously on some subterraneous level, like beyond what your eyes can see on the surface, something miraculous is going on, right? Despite what your eyes are telling you, there's something deeper happening, some secret work between the soil and the seeds. And finally, you can believe it because there is this theme of satire or comedy built into all of life. Paradox, you could call it. There's something that it looks comical, perhaps. It looks almost silly or absurd. And yet there are so many things in life where you'd say, "But that's how it works." It's like there's an author behind all of this who wants to engage you in this profundity of how he pulls things off. even satirically. Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is like a man who goes out and scatters seeds on the ground. And then the man sleeps and he gets up and behold, the seeds have sprouted. The seeds have grown and the man knows not how. The earth produces by itself first blade, then ear, then the full grain in the ear. And then when it's ripe, the farmer goes out and he harvests the crop. And that's what God's showing us here. God's showing us that he is at work. Now, he's not at all working the way we would have scripted it. This is not what we would have come up with if we were tasked with telling a story of how God is at work. But this is how God's telling the story. And it starts with God telling us, and it actually ends with God telling us, I am at work. We know God's at work because, simply put, he says so. So this story bookends with him saying, I'm working. Believe it or not, despite how you feel about the details of this story, the fact is, the principal fact is, I am at work. I am working in the crazy events, the dysfunctional scenarios being displayed for you in this chapter. So at the beginning of the story, we read that Abimelech, whom we heard a lot about last week, this tyrannical, oppressive, selfish man, he's been in office for 3 years, and then it says God intervenes. God definitively does something to begin dismantling this alliance between Abimelech and his kinsfolk in Shechem. In verse 24, it says that God is essentially going to bring justice. He's going to pour out his wrath, and some version or extent of justice is going to occur in the lives of Abimelech and the people of Shechem. And so let's pause there and let's think about how God might pour out this justice that he's promising. We see at other places in Scripture, he might rain down fire from heaven, fire and sulfur, or some invading army, the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Amorites, some other army could come in and run through this kingdom of Abimelech. Could be an invasion. Could be pestilence. Could be disease. It could be blight. It could affect their crops. It could be famine. The earth could swallow up all of the bad people. Just God can do that. He's done that before. The earth could just open up its mouth and swallow the people who need the justice of God. But what we read here is that God sends a divisive spirit into the midst of the relationship between Abimelech and the leadership of Shechem. Now, I've been around divisive situations before. I've, truth be told, contributed to some divisive situations from time to time. And I gotta say, it does not seem like God is at work amongst divisive situations. And certainly, we need to be careful not to promote divisiveness. We have to be careful to say, well, God says he's working in the midst of this, so we can just celebrate division. No, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying, we're agreeing with God that he's saying, God is at work. He's always at work. Y'all hear me say this a lot. We steward the mysteries of God. That's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're never going to have it all figured out. We're never going to have it comprehensively understood. But here's what we can say. God is never the author of evil, but he is absolutely sovereign over evil. Absolutely sovereign over evil. I've heard it put this way. God uses sin. He uses it sinlessly and sovereignly. And that can sound really abstract until we see it applied to a real life situation. So I want you to think back to the story in the book of Genesis of this guy, Joseph. Remember Jacob's son, Joseph? The Joseph who was daddy's favorite, and he gave him the special robe, and all of the other brothers, the other sons of Jacob, were envious. They were jealous of Joseph, and they actually had plans to kill him. And then they eventually say, well, we could get more money if we keep him alive and sell him to human traffickers. So they sell him into slavery. Joseph's life is incredibly hard. He is on the receiving end of a lot of abuse and oppression, not just from his brothers, but he's falsely accused when he's a slave in the land of Egypt. He has to live in prison for a long time. And all throughout the story of Joseph, what God reveals is that God is working. God is orchestrating all the details, all the particulars, every minute moment of Joseph's life is being sovereignly supervised by God. And there are these statements in Joseph's story where he says, what other people meant for evil, God used to orchestrate good, to orchestrate even redemption for my enemies. God has been at work. And now let's really imagine Joseph's life and admit that this took a long time to develop. The truth that God is at work, it is true, but there are lots of moments where it doesn't seem like God's working. There had to be moments when Joseph was in slavery or in prison and he was wondering to himself, what are you doing, God? What am I supposed to make of my circumstances today? Because it's not super clear to me how you're working. And nevertheless, it's clear that in Joseph's life, he was constantly clinging to the fact, not necessarily the feeling, but the fact that God was at work. There's actually a psalm about this, Psalm 105. It tells the story of Joseph, and here's how the psalmist puts it. When God summoned the famine on the land, back in the days of Joseph, so God is sovereign over that famine. And when God summoned the famine, God sent his man ahead into the land of Egypt. And it tells us God's plan for smuggling his inside man into the land of Egypt was not through some political process, not through Joseph campaigning for the right-hand man to Pharaoh job. Joseph would be smuggled into the land as a slave. This is all coming from the hand of God. This is all planned out by God. While Joseph's feet were in fetters, while his neck was in an iron collar, God was at work. Through all of that, the prevailing, most dominant fact of Joseph's story, of your story, is that God's at work. Because God says, I'm at work. And we really need to camp out on this point that God says he's at work. We don't need to just accept that because God says it in this sort of compliant, obligatory, obedient sort of way. We need to savor the fact that what God says is extremely powerful and rich and enlivening. We have a tendency to go to God's word, to listen in and hear what God says to an extent, and then we have a tendency to demand more. To tell God, well, we're going to need you to make more sense of a certain thing, or we're going to need more evidence that you're at work. So go back to the original place where this happens in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. God had said to Adam and Eve, there's this one particular fruit tree that I'm telling you, you should not eat of that. That's off limits. And then the devil comes to Eve and he entices her to say, well, I'm going to need more. Because I'm looking at this tree that you told us not to eat from, and it doesn't make sense. Because the tree looks appetizing. It looks like it could be beneficial to us in all kinds of ways. So I'm going to need you to explain it to me and make more sense to me, or otherwise I don't know if I can obey. And by doing that, we're robbing ourselves of this joy of simply savoring what God says. You realize that what God says creates the universe. Literally, God speaks creation into existence. He upholds the universe by what he says. Ultimately, God, the word of God, takes on flesh and redeems sinners. God's word in and of itself is profound. There's profound work happening simply in what God says. The closest thing I could come up with to kind of get at this, to illustrate this, is music. You know, when you listen to music that is deeply meaningful to you, it impacts you, you realize the musician is not solving your problems. Like whatever you're navigating in life, the musician is not giving you solutions to your problems. And maybe they're not even making more sense of all the particulars of your problems. But what they're doing is they're providing lyrics. They're providing rhythms and words and melodies that minister to your soul. And that's what God's word does. That's what God's word was doing for Joseph when he was enslaved and imprisoned. This is how he can say to his abusers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Not just for me, but for you too. Because there's this profound truth that God is at work. Even if it doesn't change my immediate circumstances, and even if it doesn't solve all my pressing problems.
Now that said, in this story, we see that God does give us some particulars. He specifically goes into quite a bit of detail about the particulars of this story and how he's working things out. But you have to grab hold of this theme of what he's doing on a subterraneous level. Because on the surface, this story does not show us God at work, or so it would seem. Look at what the surface details give us in this story, verse 25 through 55. I mean, it's just full of scenarios of hostile human affairs, just political dysfunction, all kinds of divisiveness. We get details about how the leaders in Shechem are undermining Abimelech's leadership. Early on in the story, it says that they send terrorists out to the highways, these terrorist groups that are paid for by the Shechemite government, and they're terrorizing the highways so that people will be afraid, right? So they can spin this narrative of Abimelech, the king, can't keep you safe. You can't travel to see your relatives. You can't make a basic trip on our highways without being robbed by these terrorists. And they're creating discontentment and fear. And they're saying, you know, you should be really questioning. Is there someone to do it better than Abimelech? This is actually a pretty standard political procedure. We know this. This is nothing new, the way the Shechemite government is trying to destabilize Abimelech's rule. You've heard about the incident on King Street. Raise your hand. Everybody's heard about this. The incident on King Street. Seriously, you guys have not? Okay, I'm not surprised because you don't know it as the incident on King Street. What about this? The Boston Massacre. You ever heard of that? 1770, March 5th, right? The massacre. If you go to Boston, you know, sometime this summer and you take a tour, right? Do like Freedom Trail, do a tour. All of the tour guides will tell you it wasn't a massacre. Paul Revere and these other guys, they needed to create discontent and fear. They needed to like get people amped up and hysterical, so they couldn't call it the incident on King Street. That's what the British government called it. But they said, it's a massacre. How are we not worked up and hysterical about this? And that's what the people in Shechem are doing against Abimelech. It's just commonplace. Commonplace. So whatever your particular political opinion of the American Revolution or anything else, the point is that amidst all of the politicking and spin and news feeds and all of the popularity contests and the dissensions and just the array of dysfunctions, the point is God is at work. God is at work. And so the Bible would tell us that instead of obsessing over all the surface details, The reason God's giving us all the surface details here is not so that we would obsess over them or become hysterical about them, but that we would lean into the fact that despite all of this surface drama and dysfunction, we should actually press into the enthralling fact that God is at work on a subterraneous level. To be less obsessed with and anxious about surface details, which abound, which just so easily trigger us. Be less obsessed with that and be more enthralled and controlled by the fact that God is at work on a subterraneous level. That's the fact. That's what God is always up to. So what's happening on the surface of this story? Well, we've already mentioned it's political unrest. People are being ambushed and attacked. The government of Shechem is orchestrating this. It's blatant corruption. We see cities are being destroyed. People are dying. Everybody is just doing whatever is right in their own eyes. The letter of Jude in the New Testament, it says this, that this is when people are acting like unreasoning animals, wild waves of the sea, casting up their foam to their own shame, grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth boasters, people who follow their own selfish desires, showing favoritism to get ahead and gain advantage. That's what we see happening here. It's a wild, corrupt, very flawed, broken world. And because we see this happening in all kinds of ways in this story, in all kinds of ways in our world, as our friend Eugene Peterson would say, we would be tempted to overestimate evil and underestimate God because we're so fixated on the surface, on all these things that we can immediately and palpably interact with. Because we don't see what God is doing, we conclude, therefore, that he must be doing nothing. We forget that the news headlines of the world are just footnotes to the bigger story of God. Let me say that again. The news headlines of the world, all the political spin, all of the drama, all of the dysfunction, all the stuff that is designed to trigger your anxiety and fear and discontentment, that is a footnote. All of it. It's just a footnote to the bigger story that God is authoring and orchestrating. So perhaps you're afraid to get out of bed in the morning because you get your interpretation of politics and economics and morals from news pundits and politicians, when you should be seeing that the primary interpretation of all of life is provided for you in God's word. It's supposed to be informed most dominantly, not by how you feel because of your response to what the news is saying, but what God is saying in his word. And what he's saying in his word is, I'm at work. You have hope that transcends the world's understanding if you know me and if you steward the mystery of how I'm at work. Here's how Jesus puts it to his disciples. He says, y'all, the kingdom of God is like leaven hidden in a lump of dough. It's in there. It's working. It's expanding. But you don't necessarily see it. Maybe you see the effects of it, and that's great. But you have to steward this mystery of that it's internal. It's happening behind the scenes, so to speak. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is actually like a field where both wheat and weeds grow up together simultaneously. And so you should expect that, yeah, there's going to be weeds, because God in his infinite wisdom is causing both to grow up together for a time until he comes to harvest. And again, all of this can sound really abstract until you put it into a particular life situation, until you see how it is embraced by a particular person. So Hebrews chapter 11 mentions this character Moses in the book of Exodus. It says that Moses endured all the various things in life that he was up against. How did he do it? How did he endure? It says he endured by seeing him who is invisible. And let's just think for a moment. We can't go into all the details of Moses' life, but let's just think briefly about what kinds of things Moses had to endure. Okay, so early in Moses' life, he was separated from his family. I mean, that is a big deal. He was raised in the palace of the Pharaoh, and he clearly had some awareness that he's not Egyptian. He's not from here. I mean, he knows who his brother is, Aaron, you know, later in life. He knows his sister Miriam, and yet he lives away from his family. And he has to endure that. And all of the particular strains and dynamics of that stressful upbringing. We see later in his life, as he gets older, he sees that his kinsmen, the Hebrews, are being mistreated. They're being enslaved. They're being oppressed. And he has to grapple with the injustice of that. And then he tries to do something about it, and his own people reject him. They say, we don't want you to lead us. So he has to deal with the rejection and the failure of not getting the support of his own people. He has to endure that. And then he marries this lady named Zipporah. And they've got regular, normal marriage pressures and drama and things they have to work through. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 4. There's clearly some tension in this relationship between Zipporah and his wife, Zipporah and Moses. We see he's got a lot of work stress when he's shepherding the people of Israel through the land, the wilderness. I mean, he's got a lot on his plate. He's got a lot to be stressed out about. And how does he endure that? Well, he endures all of it by seeing him who is invisible. Now, to add to this mystery, the very next verse, after it says Moses endured by seeing him who is invisible, it says Moses considered the reproach of Christ as the greatest treasure of his life. And that is just staggering. On all kinds of levels. To what extent did Moses really grasp what the Christ's work would be? Well, clearly he had a category for it. He must have talked with God about it. He had some revelation from God to steward about the reproach of the Messiah. But the fact that he would say, the reproach of the promised Christ is the greatest treasure to me, greater than the treasures and the luxuries that would be available to me in the land of Egypt. That's what the book of Hebrews says. That's such an odd thing to say, because we can all agree, reproach is not something that we even tolerate in our lives, let alone treasure. And what God is showing us in that revelation about the life of Moses is that God is at work satirically. You realize this? Soteriology, salvation, is satire. In a sense, that's what it is. Here's a definition of satire: the use of irony or ridicule to expose or talk about foolishness. That's satire. And this story is steeped in satire. Okay? It is steeped in satire. Look at verse 28 and following. Gale, for example. Gale, son of Ebed. He's walking around with all this swagger and bravado, and it's absurd. They're at this Shechemite frat party, and Gale is full of liquid courage, and he starts getting chatty and boasting in himself and saying, I'm better than Abimelech. When you picture this scene from Gale's life, I want you to picture Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite. Specifically that scene where he's talking to Kip on the front porch. And he says to Kip, you know, back in 82, I used to be able to throw a pigskin a quarter mile. Dead serious. How much you want to bet I could throw a football over the mountains? Right? And then I think he picks up Kip's pork chop and throws it at Napoleon and hits him in the face. And then he says, oh man, if Coach would have put me into the fourth quarter, we'd have been state champs. No doubt. No doubt in my mind. Better believe things would have been different. I would have gone pro. I'd be making millions of dollars, living in a big old mansion, soaking it up in a hot tub with my soulmate. That's what Uncle Rico says. And that's what's going on here with Gale. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm so much better than Abimelech. And it's absurd. I mean, we see how this plays out. You're not all that. You're not as big and bad and impressive as you're boasting in yourself. So Gale says all this. Verse 30, we see Abimelech's best friend, his most faithful supporter, Zebul. You know, he hears it. He overhears what Gale's boasting about, and he reports it to Abimelech. And so Zebul and Abimelech coordinate this attack on Gale. And then we see on the day of the attack, verse 36, Gale suspects something's up. I mean, he's out at the gate of the city. He sees something's going on, and he elbows Zebul, and he says, do you see this? And Zebul plays it off. Zebul says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see anything. Your eyes are playing tricks on you. Or he's saying, well, I mean, whatever it is, a macho guy like you, you got nothing to fear. I'm sure whatever it is, you can handle it. So Gale continues to fret and worry. And then eventually Zebul has this like delicious moment where he's like, where's your mouth now? You said that you could do a better job. You said that you'd fight Abimelech and his forces. All right, show me. Prove it. Go on. Go fight. Well, we see Abimelech, he has no trouble wiping the floor with Gale. He wins. And then we see Abimelech, he just turns on his hostility full force against the people of Shechem. He decides that if this is how the people of Shechem are going to treat him, he's just going to pour out his wrath on everybody. And so he eliminates all the field workers the next day. They come out for work. They think this battle, this skirmish between Gale and Abimelech has died down. We can get back to work. Not so. And he kills all of these civilians, these innocent people coming out to do their day labor jobs. And then he doesn't stop there. He destroys the whole city. He sows it with salt. He raises the city. He says, this city is cursed. It will never be rebuilt. So hostile, so enraged. And then he doesn't stop there. He moves on to this neighboring town or this neighboring city, Thebes. It's like if somebody invaded America and they conquered America. Then they thought, let's take care of Canada too. Just in case Canada decides they want to mess with us. And so Abimelech goes on to Thebes, and he's going to use the same tactic that he used in Shechem. He's going to burn down the tower. And here we see more satire. This isn't the first time God's done this in the stories of Judges. He just says, okay, so against this hostile, relentless force of Abimelech's armies, there's a certain lady. There's just some lady. She's up at the top of the tower. And she sees Abimelech is getting close. And so she just takes, like, what's obvious. She takes an upper millstone and she says, gravity will do its work. And she just drops it on his head. And he's dead. And then tragically, but still satirically, Abimelech, his last dying wish, his big concern is, please, armor bearer, run me through with your sword so it won't be said that I was slain by a woman. And this is how the story concludes. And God says, after all of that, this is how I was at work. It says in verse 56 and 57, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech on his head, and thus God returned the evil of Shechem on their heads. And it begs the question, why did God tell us the story like this? Why all the satire? Well, number one, God wants to use satire because it shows you the absurdity of your arrogance. It shows you that when you act like Abimelech, when you act like Gale, you're being Uncle Rico. It's laughable, it's absurd, and it's tragic. And God is getting you to think about it like this, in this almost comical, absurd sort of way, so that you will see how ridiculous it is. So that you'll wake up and say, I'm a wretched person if I live like that. If I subscribe to this motif in Judges of just everybody do what's right in their own eyes, it is absurd. And God wants to provoke you to see that. So he tells the stories like this because he wants you to see the absurdity of anchoring your identity in your own self. Which then segues to the satire of God's salvation. Because you realize that God is going to ultimately use a scandal. He's going to use something that the world looks at and says, that's foolish. That's absurd. He's going to use the cross of the Messiah. I'm pointing back here because it's right up here. It's the central motif of God's redemption. All throughout Scripture, God is whispering and alluding to the ultimate crescendo of his redemptive plan, which is that the Son of God is going to come and he's going to be crushed for the sinners who opposed God. That's what it says in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. It says he was crushed for your iniquities, your arrogance, and the wrath of God that therefore has to be poured out on your sinful pride. How is all of the redemption that God has promised going to get accomplished? The Son of God is going to become a scorned, ridiculed, crucified Savior. And you have to steward the mystery of that is how we celebrate our salvation. This is what the book of Galatians says, that we actually boast in this thing that looks like foolishness to the world. We celebrate a Savior who is pictured as a slain lamb. And God says, that will look absurd. It will be a stumbling block to the world. And yet that has to be not just a category you steward as a Christian, but it has to be the central, most dominant narrative of your life. Your identity is most profoundly influenced by this lamb who was slain. And his whole way of living, his service, his sacrifice, it has to get inside of you and change everything about you. It has to transform your life. And this is at the heart of who we are as followers of Christ. We embrace the sacrificed king, the king who came to serve instead of be served, the king who laid down his life for the enemies of God so that we could enjoy eternity with our heavenly Father. That's the gospel. Let's pray. We pray, Jesus, that this story of salvation would never, number one, become just matter of fact to us. As much as we hear about it, as much as we preach it to ourselves, we pray that the gospel would never become ho-hum, automated, yeah, we've heard that before. We pray that the gospel would always provoke us deep in our souls, that it would be the music that we treasure in our hearts, and that it would stir us, it would compel us to first embrace this scandal, this story of salvation that is found in Jesus, and that it would shape everything about the way we live, everything about the way we choose to interact with people that we're arguing with, the way we steward the gift of forgiveness, how we extend it and how we receive it, the way we serve others and seek the position of slave instead of the position of first and most honored. We pray that the way of Jesus would profoundly shape our lives because of the great mercy that we have been impacted by, found in him alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.